Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. In verse 18, Jesus, after asking the disciples, the apostles, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they responded with, "Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elias or Elijah. And others say that you are Jeremias or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." Jesus then asked them the all-important question, "But whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as his custom was, being the first to speak, spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Amen. "The Son of the living God." Amen. And Jesus said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, where every one of us today that are saved give recognition. It wasn't revealed unto us of ourselves or of any other man. Yes, the Lord used other men to preach the word of Jesus Christ to us. But it is revealed unto us by God, by God the Father. And if any man is going to come to that knowledge that Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, it must be revealed to him by God the Father." In verse 18, Jesus goes on to say, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Peter, you're a stone. He used the name Peter, not Simon Bar-Jonah as he referred to him just previously, but he uses the name Peter, the name that meant Petrus, the name that means stone. You are a stone. You're little. He said, "And upon this rock," a big rock, the rock Christ Jesus, I believe he pointed to himself, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And let that be as it may, whether he pointed to himself or not, Peter and every one of the apostles got the message. They knew that he was talking about himself, the rock. He said, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Turn with me to the book of Ephesians now. Chapter 5. We're going to begin reading with verse 23. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, think about that a minute. Who is Christ to the church? Think back on what we just read in Matthew 16:18. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Just as the church is to be subject unto Christ, submitted to Christ in everything, wives likewise to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, that is his church. We that are members of his church are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. What seems so mysterious about what we were talking about there before? Well, talking about the husband-wife relationship. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Great truth that we won't go into there because we'll get off the subject of the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What is the church? That has been the title of these series of messages. What is the church? The word church is an English word in our English Bible. The Greek word is ekklesia. The Greek meaning knew nothing of church. It's an English word. But we also have English words that spell what the Greek meaning of the word ekklesia is, which is assembly or congregation. Times we said the word ekklesia is found in the scriptures. 117 times. And most of those times, 114, is translated church or churches. But 3 times, we said it is translated assembly. Still the same Greek word, ekklesia, translated assembly. Those 3 times that is translated assembly is a non-Christian assembly. It was a gathering of townspeople, people jealous over their loss of livelihood because Paul and Barnabas had come into their town preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many were saved and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they turned from idolatry. The Ephesian goddess. and turn to Christ. Well, if you were a silversmith or a coppersmith, working in metals and precious metals in those days, you saw a loss of livelihood. Because you're not going to be as great a demand for those images made of silver and of gold. And so there was a big uprising. But there were three times a non-Christian assembly. So that leaves 114 times where it is a Christian assembly that is talked about in scriptures. We said, of all the times that the word ecclesia is used, it knows nothing. Get this. This is the important principle. The principle of all these messages. It knows nothing. All 117 times is never once used in a universal nature. So maybe you've already thought of the question. The question poses, where did universalism come from then? Where did universal teaching come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. And so we've set forth to look at those 114 other times where it's used in the scriptures. And we've looked at 97 of them, 100 all total, the three non-Christian assemblies. We've looked at 100 of them total. Of those 97, of those 100, not one inkling of an idea of universalism taught there. Well, what about the other 17 passages of Scripture? That's where we've come to today. The other 17 passages of Scripture. Before we get into that, we need to lay some definitions. We talk about institutional, generic, and abstract usage. And these are all going to come into play in these 17 remaining passages, have been in play in some of the 100 other passages. Institutional, generic, and abstract. Let me say this at the start. The scriptures that we've already looked at, as we've said, have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that the etymology and common usage of the Greek word ekklesia refers to a visible congregation. We've seen that indisputable. It's always a visible, local congregation. Assembly. Therefore, in order 97 for visible local. Therefore, in order for the other 17 passages to teach universal and invisible, the common meaning of the word and usage of the word ecclesia must of necessity be changed to mean something different in the remaining 17 verses. Is that even practical to consider? You got 97 or you got 100. 97 to 17. 97, 4, 17 again. That's pretty good odds. But those remaining 17, in order for them to be universal, they have to change the meaning of the word where it's used in 97 other places to refer to something that an assembly that is visible and local. It has to be changed. This is important. This here, and if you don't get it, you want it later, ask me. I'll give it to you, jot it down. We all need to keep it in memory when we're looking in the scriptures, when we're studying scriptures. But the golden rule is called the golden rule of interpretation, of interpreting the scriptures. And here is the golden rule. When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, therefore take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and self-evident fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, you're looking at a text of scripture, you keep that rule in mind. It has to, what you think it is saying, has to agree with all the rest of scriptures. Because there is no contradictions in the Word of God. If you perceive a contradiction in the Word of God, then it's your understanding. If I perceive a contradiction in the Word of God, then it's my understanding of what that passage is saying. You've heard me say this before. Every one of us, if we sat down with the Word of God, with our preconceived ideas, and we take just one or two verses and take them out of context of the Scriptures, we can make it fit our doctrine, our belief. And we can come up with any belief system that we want. But is that what Scripture is saying? Did we do that? No, that's not what Scripture is saying. We have misapplied Scripture. We've done it an injustice. We become a false prophet when we do that. And let me tell you, there are many false prophets. Now, when the word church is used in the abstract, it is not referring to any particular church in a certain place, but to the church as an institution. We all agree, church is an institution. And when it's used in the abstract sense, it's not referring to a church in a specific place, but it's only referring to it as an institution. When used in the abstract or institutional sense, the definite article the is used not with reference to number, but rather to kind or to species. The word generic. Generic means relating to or characteristic of a whole group or class, general, relating to the characteristics of a whole group or class in general. Institutional. Institutional means an organization as differentiated from other kinds of organizations. If Got that? That's the institution. Institutional sense is differentiating it from other kinds of organizations, other classes of organizations, different kinds of organizations. The abstract. Abstract means it is disassociated from other kinds of organizations. Let me give you an illustration of what we're talking about that might help our understanding better. And there's a lot of other illustrations you could probably think of, but there's two of them that I have here. If I were to say the American automobile has killed millions on the highways of our land, what do you understand that to say? What do you understand that to mean? I'm not referring to some huge universal automobile that is out there killing people. Am I? I'm using the word automobile or auto in the singular to represent every automobile that is responsible for a traffic death. The meaning of the word automobile in this usage does not lose its primary, ordinary meaning. We still understand what it is. It's an automobile that has responsible for an individual having been killed. Here's a second illustration that we have. The home is a divine institution. Amen? That's a true statement. The home is a divine institution. The word home here in this phrase is used in an institutional sense. Or, shall we say, generic. Institutional or generic sense. The definite article the with the word home does not mean there is one particular home singled out from the rest. The word home has not taken on a new meaning . This is probably the best illustration that we could give. Think of the home. When I say the home, just as used in this phrase, is a divine institution. There is no one in the United States of America, there is no one in the world that would understand that to be a universal, invisible organization. And yes, it is an organization. It is an institution. It's that which God set up. God set it up in the Garden of Eden. He placed the guidelines for it in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. But when we speak of the home, you automatically visualize individual homes. Wherever husband and wife and family dwell, in a home. But yet we come to the church that the Lord Jesus Christ started. And men automatically want to make it universal. How so? Why? I was born into the born home. I was conceived in the born home. I was brought forth in the born home. I'm a member of the born home. My children were conceived in the born home. They were brought forth in the born home. They're members of the born home. And so it is with the Lord's church. The Lord's church, the apostles, what we saw there in Matthew 16, 18. They went out preaching the gospel. Souls were saved and baptized into that home. They were conceived in that home. They were initiated into that home. Jerusalem church. It was visible, local, never universal. There is no such thing as one universal, invisible home. So the remaining time that we have left today, we want to begin to look at these 17 other passages. And the first one we'll look at is the first passage of Scripture that we read this afternoon, in Matthew 16 and 18. Matthew 16 and 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, the word ecclesia, the word we're looking at. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, God manifested in the flesh, used the word church in its abstract or institutional sense. He is not referring to any church in particular, but the church as to kind. How do we know that he is referring to the church as to kind? We know it by the word my. He said, I will build my church. He's talking about my kind of church. You've heard me say this before. And what distinguishes his kind of church? What he did, my kind. So, he says, I'm going to be the founder of it. I'm the originator of it. I'm the author of it. I beget it. Because I beget it, I taught it what I wanted it to know. And she is going to keep my teachings. Because he's the authority. He's the head. A right that he has as its founder, author. He sets up, shall we say, its articles of well, they didn't have corporation back then. We become incorporated as a man-made thing in an effort to try to protect ourselves. And there's two sides to that coin. There's the side that says, well, when you do that, you're not trusting God. And the other side says, yeah, but we have to be responsible stewards of that which God has placed us over. So we have churches that are incorporated, and other churches believe it's not right to be incorporated, and so they don't corporate. Well, whether it's right or wrong, we're incorporated. And basically, an incorporation says, in case of a lawsuit, they can't come after any one person. And generally, that would be the pastor, you know. Or they can't come after Brother Mike alone. They have to come against the corporation. They can only sue the church as an entity of itself. Well, that's getting off the subject. Jesus said, I will build my kind of church, and he taught that church. He taught those 12 apostles everything that they needed to know. Give them a full understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had, Old Testament scriptures. Give them a full understanding of that. Even taught them things about the church, and which really became manifested when the Lord called the Apostle Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, Paul, and I believe he taught this to the others, but Paul became the writer of most of the church, well, all of the church epistles that we have in the scriptures. But his kind of church, as expressed in this verse, is one that has a divine beginning. That's important. Jesus Christ, that's why I emphasized it. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, which Jesus asked that question before to have that spelled out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, God manifest in the flesh. I will build my church. Is that divine origin? Is that divine begetting? Its author is divine. None other than the Son of God. God manifested in the flesh, started his kind of church. That's important for us to understand. It's important because we have a lot of man-made organizations calling themselves Christian organizations, but they did not do it Christ's way. They don't have divine origin. They have human origin. So it has a divine beginning, a divine foundation. Jesus Christ being its foundation. Later said the apostles in the book of Ephesians, apostles of the foundation, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, that by which every building, the building is measured by Jesus Christ as to whether it's true or not. You see, we've lost the art of cornerstone, but even people in construction know the art of getting that corner right. This is the central folk. This corner is right. If the corner is right on, then the rest of the building is going to be true in the building. And Jesus Christ is that cornerstone for his kind of church. It's measured by what? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, measures whether that church is true. And that church is true, it becomes the pillar and ground of that which is true and true. And that church, which is divine, has divine origin and divine foundation, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. That's why Baptists say this and believe this and stand on this truth. Succession, church succession. We're not saying that we have a solid paper trail all the way back to Jesus Christ. What we are saying is that the church that Jesus Christ started, the kind that he started, has existed in every age. You can find them there in every age. It's ludicrous, it's ridiculous to say that there's a paper trail all the way back there, because records got lost, records got burned, records got destroyed, especially when our enemies came against us, came against the church, and trying to destroy it. Every age, the Lord's kind of church has been and has existed. And yes, during the Dark Ages, it was few. You had to look for them. You had to find them. But you could find them. You could find a small group here, small group there. They were dotted. They dotted the map. Even though didn't seem to be a lot of them, even though there didn't seem to be as many as there was at one time. Later, he gave to this assembly, the one that he's talking to in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he gave them the rules for church discipline. In Matthew the 18th chapter, we'll be looking at that next. He gave them the rules for church discipline. He gave them the Lord's Supper. In Matthew the 26th chapter, they were gathered together and they were celebrating the Passover. The 12 were in the upper room. And the Passover being drawn to an end, and the elements that would have been there at the Passover were unleavened bread and wine. Because leaven wasn't permitted in the Passover, in the celebrating of the Passover. They had to make ready the houses and get rid of all the leaven out of the houses for preparation of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Passover being ended, Jesus revealed that there would be one among them that would betray them. And it came down to Judas Iscariot. And Jesus said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." And Judas got up and left. There was only the 11 and Jesus Christ present. And he instituted his Lord's Supper. We find the Great Commission being given to them. We find that in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. We find it in Mark, chapter 16. We find it in Luke, chapter 24, where he sent them forth to preach the gospel. Not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel into all the world. To baptize those who were saved, being added to the church, and to then instruct them in the all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Whatsoever Jesus Christ commanded? Because it was his institution. He began it. He organized it. He had the right to tell it, the doctrine, that they were to teach. Preach to its membership. And so they did. The visible body of baptized believers he was addressing was the only church that was in existence at that time. It was built and founded upon Christ Jesus himself. Later, it was known as the Jerusalem Church, or the Church at Jerusalem. From that church, other churches just like the first one founded by Christ were started, and all were visible assemblies. All were visible assemblies. And make this note concerning that first church, the Church at Jerusalem. We find the Church at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and preached. 3,000 souls were saved. And they that gladly received his word, believed the word that Peter preached, they believed the gospel, they were baptized and added unto the church. And it tells us in that passage of Scripture in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? Whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus Christ himself gave it to the apostles. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Well, we got to quit there.